Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Joshua chapter 3. Let's read the entire chapter. We're going to begin in verse number 1 with a reminder that when we looked at this book last week, when we were seeing in chapter 2, we see that God is really preparing the heart, first of all, the heart of Joshua in their entering into this land of promise. And at the same time, he was also working in the hearts of the people of Israel. They had been wandering in the wilderness for some 40 years. That is all that this generation had known up to this point. Now they were about to enter into the land that God had promised their forefathers centuries before. And in order to do that, they would face warfare against great fortified cities and mighty men and mighty armies of war, and this was no small feat. They understood that the task before them was dangerous and that it was beyond their abilities to do. Therefore, God encourages their hearts. God strengthens them in many different ways. And last week, we noticed that God encouraged their hearts by the affirmation that they had had in their obedience and their willingness to follow Joshua in the same way that they followed Moses. That's how God encouraged Joshua's heart. And he continues to do that even in this next chapter. Then he also encouraged them by the affirmation from the nations. If you remember, the two spies were sent into the land, especially the city of Jericho, and they heard the testimony from Rahab that the men and all the people of the land, their hearts melted when they saw that God's people, the God of all creation, his people were about to enter into the land, and they were fearful. And their hearts were encouraged, and God gave them that affirmation that he was even working in the hearts of those who lived in the land. This morning, we're going to look at God's continued preparation in their hearts by giving further assurance. So let's read the chapter beginning in verse number 1. It tells us that Joshua rose early in the morning and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and they commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and you are to follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and they went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the The waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now, the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away, at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those following down toward the Sea of Araba, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. The people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. I think in any situation, it is one thing to send someone into the unknown with the assurance that all will be well. That's one thing. Just go out and everything is going to be okay. It is an entirely different thing to send them into an unknown situation, assuring that all will be well because I will go with you. I think in this chapter, as well as in the next, this is precisely what the Lord does for the people of Israel. He does so through the means of the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, when we read this chapter, we find that God brings assurance and he prepares the heart of the people by promising his presence among them and his presence in leading them. I want you to notice here in this chapter how the author conveys this fact of the significance of the Ark of the Covenant by using repetition. Look in verse number 2. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and they commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and you shall follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." As soon as you see this ark, this presence of the Lord, you follow it. But notice again in verse number 6, Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. See the repetition there. Look in verse number 10. And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan." It's a writing style. He repeats this information over and again, because there is significance in this Ark of the Covenant. And without question, when we read this chapter, without question, the one thing that stands out above everything else is that God stopped the waters of the Jordan. That's a remarkable work. We're reminded of Jesus' miracles in the New Testament where he calmed the sea, when he multiplied the bread and the fishes, these acts that were contrary to nature. And he's able to do that because he is the creator of nature. He's the sustainer of nature. He is the one that told the waters to stay put and not to flood the land. And yet when he says, now's the time, he flooded the land with Noah. He's the one that told the waters of the sea, the Red Sea, to part as Moses lifted up his staff. He's the one that separated these waters and allowed the wind to blow through all night long and to dry that ground. There is no doubt that when we come here, we see a very similar thing taking place, that God is at work, and he doesn't just part the waters. What he does is he stops the waters. Remember, it was a river. He stops the waters on one side, and all of these waters just run out. What I always find interesting, it's really not a point that the Bible brings out. I don't know why I'm bringing it out, but it does, is that there was no wind blowing all night long to dry the ground. All the waters that were left there apparently were just sucked out immediately because they walked right through at that point. Anyway, it's not really that important. I just always thought it was interesting. But the water stopped there. So we read the passage, we read the chapter, and say, well, that's really neat. But I think just as significant, if not more significant in this chapter, is not just that he stopped the waters from flowing so they could cross this Jordan on dry ground, but that he promised promised his presence among them, and he promised that he would lead them and go with them into the land. When we look at this ark of the covenant, this is not the ark of Noah, this is the ark of the covenant. This was a small piece of furniture. We find it described throughout the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 25, Numbers chapter 4 gives different pieces of it. But this piece of furniture was a piece of furniture that was placed in the tabernacle, in the holy place, where the high priest entered in only one time a year. It was a little bit over 4 feet wide. It was about 2.5 feet deep and about 2.5 feet tall. It was overlaid with gold. It was built out of acacia wood. It was overlaid with gold. And then there was a covering to place on top of this box. It was a box, a rectangled box. On top of the box was a covering. And that covering was called the mercy seat. This is the description we find from Exodus 25. Make one cherub on one end of that covering and one cherub on the other end. Of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its two ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. In it, God instructed them to place the tablets of the covenant that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that the rod of Aaron that still budded was also in that box, as well as an urn from manna. When they traveled, the entire tabernacle, whenever they traveled through the wilderness, they carried that Ark of the Covenant with two staves that went through rings on the side of it. The high priest carried it, and they traveled on. When they stopped and they established their encampment, they assembled the tabernacle, and then they would put it in its place for the worship. When they traveled, Aaron and his sons would go in. They would take down the veil that was between the holy place, the Holy of Holies and the outer court. They would take down that veil of screen. They would cover the ark. They would put a covering of goat skin over it. They would spread it on top of that cloth, all of the blue, and they would put it in its poles and they would carry it around. But I think the most important thing that we learn of the ark is in Exodus 25 is in verse number 22. Listen to what it says. There, that is, at that ark, there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. There I will meet with you. Isaac touched on this morning, that we don't live in that same stewardship or in that same economy where there is a centralized place of worship. This was in a tabernacle, and eventually it was placed in a city, the city of David, Jerusalem. And the people came from all over the place once a year for the day of Pentecost, so that they might worship God at the temple, carrying out the Old Testament sacrifices. It was centralized. But since the cross, that veil was torn, wasn't it? And now the Holy Spirit dwells within God's people, so that my body, so that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But in the economy of the Israelites, as they were about to enter into the land, the assurance that they were given was, there I will meet with you. So although it was just a piece of furniture, it was a reminder for them that this is where God would meet with them. And the ark being in their presence reminded them that God was with them. So although it was a piece of furniture, this was the physical medium from which God would meet with his people. And more specifically, he would meet with them from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony. The God over all creation, because of his mercy, met with and dwelt among his people, Israel. Don't miss that, because we see the gospel written there. It is on the mercy seat. By what means do we have access to the throne of grace? The mercy of God. Why? Because he is a merciful God who is also a just God. Whereas he must execute judgment, he must deal with sin, but he is a merciful God that does not take away from his justice. He's a just God that does not take away from his mercy. So how can a just God be a merciful God, and how can a merciful God be a just God? By executing his wrath on a lamb, by sacrificing a lamb. And that blood was shed on behalf of the people who offered it, so that his wrath came upon that lamb, so that he can extend mercy, whereas they deserved the justice. The lamb received it, they received his mercy. You get the connection, I know you do. John, when he saw Jesus coming, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." You see the whole substitution there, that Jesus, the Lamb of God, came and he served as a substitute so that the wrath of God might rest upon him. It pleased the Father to bruise him. In his justice, he had to deal with sin. He had to bear his wrath upon the Lamb of God. He bruised him in order that he might give to you his mercy. Our access to the Father, our right standing before the Father, is based on the mercy of God. Listen, it was no different. It was no different in the Old Testament than it is today. They might have been a foreshadowing of what Christ would be. And perhaps they did not know that this man named Jesus would be born in Bethlehem coming out of Nazareth. Perhaps they didn't know all those things, but they knew that this was the means that God had given to them. And only through that mercy seat, only through the mercy of God, could they have access to him. And God said, there, I will meet with you. The God over all creation, because of his great mercy, met with and he dwelt among his people Israel, conditioned upon the covenant made between them. There's great assurance when facing the unknown to know that someone has promised it through, promised to get you through it with you. And there is even greater assurance when that person is fully capable and willing to give you the success in your endeavors. He is telling them, I will be among you. I will lead you. I will fight you. This is my battle. This is my judgment. This was the case of Israel as we find them on the banks of Jordan. And because of this assurance, there were a few things that Joshua required of the people as before and after they moved through the Jordan. In other words, here is God's assurance. I am in your midst. And I am going before you, and I will lead you. And then Joshua leads them in at least four different things that they needed to take care of. Now, the promise of God's presence was not predicated by of these requirements. But this is how they prepared themselves for God's work in their lives. The first thing that Joshua calls them to do is to consecrate themselves. He called them to consecrate themselves. Look in verse number 5. Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves. See, I told you that's what he said. Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Okay, similar to the crossing of the Red Sea, Moses commanded of the people the same thing before they crossed the Red Sea. But Joshua calls the people to consecrate or to sanctify themselves. The word means to set yourself apart in preparation for the Lord to do wonders among them. This consecrating themselves, for the most part, was to clean themselves physically from the world around them. They were to, believe it or not, they were to take a bath. They were to wash their clothes. They were to abstain from marital relations. They were to avoid coming into contact with anything dead or anything that was considered unclean according to the Mosaic law. Sometimes it included a sacrifice, but for the most part, it was the outer cleaning of themselves. And this consecration of themselves was not a conditional criteria for the Lord to do wonders among them. That was a promise that he extended before them based upon his promises that was given to their forefathers. Rather, when Joshua tells them to consecrate themselves, it almost seems as though it's a warning. God is going to do a wondrous work among you. Consecrate yourselves. Be prepared for his presence. Be prepared for his work. Tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Therefore, consecrate yourselves. There's a sense of awe in that the living God is among you, and that the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you. Did you pick that up as we read through it? This is what Joshua says to them. The living God is among you, and the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you. There's that awe of being in God's presence. I think it's evident that although this consecration entailed the cleansing of the outward man, it was the inward man that needed to be reminded and settled in their hearts that as God's chosen people, they were not their own. They were, in fact, set apart to the Lord from the world. In other words, I do believe that God, throughout Scripture and throughout even the church today that God gives us physical activity to remind us of an inward work. I can just tell you of one right now. We observed it just a few minutes ago. We ate of this piece of bread. They're oyster crackers. Grape juice, because we're Baptists, we don't drink. And those are physical actions, physical act that reminds us of a spiritual work. We are reminded of this body that was broken. We are reminded of the blood that was shed. We think of baptism. It is a physical act. We dunk people under the water. We bring them up. Because the word baptism actually means immerse. We dunk them. We bring them back up. It's a physical activity. But it is a physical activity that pictures a spiritual work. Two counts, right? We see, when we watch him, we understand that he is, the person being baptized is declaring, I believe that Jesus Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. But it's also a picture of what took place in his life spiritually. I have died, the old man has died, and I have been buried, and Christ has raised me to walk in newness of life. This is a reality in my life, and that is what's taking place. I believe that's what's taking place here. It is an outward act, consecrate yourself, but it was a reminder that they did not belong to themselves. This consecration of themselves externally, it should have invoked a reminder that they belonged to the Lord. So they were to consecrate themselves to the Lord. The second thing they were to do was that they were to listen to the words of the Lord their God. Look what Joshua says in verse number 9. Joshua said to the people of Israel, come, hear, and listen to the words of the Lord your God. If God is in your midst, and if he is passing before you to lead you, what should you do? Listen. Hear him. It's interesting that the ESV translates this as listen, whereas the King James translates it as hear. The word listen means to hear. Not only were they to simply listen and gather information by listening, they were to hear with the comprehension what the Lord was saying. And I think any person who has attempted a conversation with someone holding a cell phone understands the difference between listening and hearing. Right? Listening is Hearing is tell me about it. There's a big difference. And what Joshua was calling them to was to hear the word of God. He causes us to take pause and to make a couple of observations here. First, it is a wondrous thing. And let us never forget, it is a wondrous thing that the Lord our God desires even to speak to us. Don't lose that awe. The God of all creation, the God of heaven and earth, desires for you to know him by speaking to you. That should never cease to astound us. The second, it is equally wondrous that he gives his people the capacity to hear him. I am always drawn to Paul's explanation in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, writing to the church in Corinth, who had division in their church because they were following different men. I am of Apollos, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, and then the super spiritual ones, I am of Christ. It's as though they were in their church and some were saying, well, I am of Isaac. Well, I am of Matt. Well, I am of Graham. He's gone, but I'm still of Graham. And Paul is saying, who's Isaac? Who's Graham? Who's Matt? We preach Christ. And his explanation in that chapter is, when I came to you in simplicity of speech. I refused to come with persuasive oratorical skills. I did not want to be the one that would sway you and woo you into trusting Christ. Come say a prayer. And we'll just announce it in our bulletin of how many said a prayer. Nothing wrong with saying a prayer. But that whole idea of the orator or the preacher persuading you to come to Christ. Paul said, I came in the simplicity and I determined in my heart that I will preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, period. Why? Because his desire was that God's, by God's power, that he would draw men to himself. Then he moves on to the remaining part of chapter 2, and he says, listen, only the man who is spiritual can understand the things of the Spirit, the things of God. Only by the Spirit of God can we truly understand what God's Word has to say. We can understand it intellectually from a human standpoint, with our human reasoning, with our human logic, but we cannot truly hear God. Except the Spirit of God dwells within us and opens our eyes. It's God's work. And that's astounding. That is amazing. That God desires for us to know him intimately, personally. And not just in our head. Very quickly, verse number 4, they were to set their sights on the Lord. Verse 4, yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits. I think it's 3,000 feet. You can figure it out later. Just get your cell phone when somebody's talking to you and figure it out. Cubits in length. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. I want to bring something up very quickly here. Without question, the people were to keep their distance from the ark because it was sacred. It was a piece of furniture that was set apart for the presence of God. And in their history, you read through the Old Testament, in their history, there are several occasions that when people treated it irreverently, that they were struck down dead. Okay. But in this case, the distance they were to keep from the ark was in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. This really sets the pattern, I think, in their hearts that the conquest of the land of promise was of the Lord, that he would lead the way and he would give the victory. No other plan would succeed except that they kept their eyes on the Lord. So Joshua instructs them in a very practical way, keep your eyes on this Ark of the Covenant, or in sense, in heart, keep your eyes on the Lord. It is his work. Finally, they were to follow the Lord in faith. Verses 14 through 17, people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the Lord or before the people. As soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priest bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water. The water of Jordan overflows at its banks throughout this time of the harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the Sea of Araba and the Salt Sea were completely cut off. The people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Although it seems redundant, there is a difference between looking to the Lord and stepping out in obedient faith to follow him. In other words, they could have watched that ark stand there and say, how cool is that? Look at all that water's packing up. But unless they were to say, okay, now I'm going to pack up my bags and we're going to go. True faith will always lead to obedience. Now, when we speak of faith, we understand it, and Isaac taught on this morning out of Ephesians chapter 6, True faith is really based on the object of our faith, right? It's not on the strength of our own faith. I have faith. I have great faith. I have wonderful faith. Who cares? Faith in what? The object is what really matters. We have faith in the faithful God. I can guarantee you, and this is another pastor described this regarding the Red Sea, and it just stuck with me. There is nowhere in here that describes how strong their faith was. They just saw how faithful God was. There were probably some that were walking alongside this great wall of water that was being held up, thinking, wow, this is the neatest thing in the world. What an awesome God we have. And they walked through with great and mighty faith in this God, this faithful God, this powerful God. And they went through and they said, what a wonderful God we serve. What a triumphant, what a triumph we anticipate. God is going to give us the victory. And they crossed on dry ground and they got to the other side. I guarantee you there were some that were crossing that Jordan River and was thinking, oh, we're going to die, we're going to die, we're going to die, we're going to die. This water is going to come upon us. And they were scared to death because there's this water that's being held up here. But let me ask you this. Who made it across? They all did. Because their measure of their faith was based upon the object of their faith. Their obedient faith, going to the Lord, looking to Him, knowing that He is faithful. And even though they may not understand what was taking place, they knew that they had no other choice but to believe God and to follow after Him in obedience. Now, I want to be careful in how we apply these matters. But I do believe that there are some areas of application in our lives, because for the church, for God's people today, we have the assurance of God's presence, right? God told us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God has promised us that He indwells the believer. His Spirit has sealed us. We have the seal of God upon us, this Holy Spirit that seals us unto the day of redemption. We are here. We are ever in the presence of our God. We ought to be living in what some people describe as the Coram Deo, living in the presence of God every single day. And there is our assurance. Our assurance comes in the faithfulness of God, that He is always among us. He is always directing us. He is always leading us. He is always speaking to us. He has given to us His word. Therefore, I believe that we can take these things and apply it to our lives. For example, we ought to be living lives that are consecrated. Not in order to get saved, but because we are saved. And because the Bible says, be holy. Why? Peter says. Why are we to be holy? Because God who has called you is holy. That should be our pursuit. That is the call of the Christian life. If a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ and there is not even a bit of desire to live apart from the world, live separately or live differently of how they used to live, if there's no change there, then there's no change. There's no new creation. True, genuine faith changes our want-tos. My pastor in Houston used to always say, when I got saved, God did not take away the ability to sin. He just made it so it wasn't as much fun anymore. He changed my want-tos. And while I may fall short and while I may fail, there is a longing and a hunger for righteousness that is in every one of us. There may be times that we may place ourselves under the bondage of sin, because Paul says, don't you know whomsoever you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you become to obey. But there is always that longing to be pleasing to our God. Why? Because He is holy. He has set us apart to be holy. We belong to Him. So consecrate ourselves. Set ourselves apart to the Lord. Be conscious of the things around us. Be holy. We are called to listen to God's word. Why? Because God speaks. And if God speaks, why would we not listen if we belong to Him? And we want to be careful not to just listen, but by God's grace and by God's Spirit, we want to hear. Or as Jesus put it, he who has an ear, let him hear. We're to live with our sights set on the Lord, right? Doesn't he tell us that? If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. We not be distracted by the things of this world. And how distracted are we really? Even the virtuous things, things that are good, can become distractions. Do we ever set our sights on the Lord, ever looking to him? Follow the Lord in faith every day. Walk in faith. And here's, and again, Isaac touched on this morning again, this morning. And when we speak of following the Lord in faith, we are in a spiritual warfare that takes place in the humdrum of everyday life. And I think one of the problems that we have with ourselves and with the church today in America is that we easily forget that we are in a spiritual warfare. But the truth is, we are in a spiritual warfare every single day. You may not be crossing a Jordan River, and if you reach a creek that you want to walk through, chances are God is not going to split it open for you. But you wake up with a husband, it can be a pain in your neck sometimes, and you have to deal with your whole heart in reference to him. You have a wife that might be critical, and you have to respond in a way that is godly and is pleasing to the Lord. You have a boss, or you may have a job that you hate, but God has called you to labor and to work and to serve your boss as though you are serving him. You have people that will cut you off in the car that will bring you to the brink of, you need to guard your heart and your mind in those areas. You will get onto sites, and you have to get onto websites where you're trying to register or buy something, like lifeway.com, and buying Sunday school material and trying to navigate through their goofy website that will drive you nuts. So I've heard. And you'll have to respond. You'll have to respond in a godly way. And listen, those things may seem little, but they're spiritual warfare. Those are matters of the heart. And every day we need to live by faith. God, someone was complaining to me the other day about how one of their friends have just made them so mad, so angry that they felt like they sinned. And I said, no, they didn't. Yeah, they did. They did this. They didn't make you be angry to sin, to the point of sin. Yes, they did. No, they didn't. They might have provoked you, but you chose to sin. You chose to respond. And there's spiritual warfare. And listen, we face a devil who is scheming against you. That's what Ephesians chapter 6 says. He has schemes against you. And he may not be able to cause you to commit these great big sins, but he can sure give you comfort in your acceptable sins, where you become comfortable in living in the mediocrity of a Christian life and being numb to the things of God. May we, by God's grace, each and every day live in the presence of our God and live in the awe and the wonder that the God of all creation actually desires to do so.